In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Today we're going to talk a little bit about Jerusalem. Strategically, Jerusalem is a great place to put a city. It's surrounded on three of its sides by incredibly steep valleys. And when you stand at the bottom of them and you look up, it seems like you could climb forever and still not quite be at those city walls. And so from the standpoint of anyone who's looking to defend a fortress, Jerusalem is the kind of place where you'd want to build that fortress and build that city. When Joshua led the Israelites across the Jordan to begin occupying the land of Canaan, Jerusalem was inhabited by the Jebusites, and Joshua was unable to take it because of the defenses of the city. There was just no way he could break in. And so the tribe of Benjamin, which was positioned, their land was positioned right next to Jerusalem, they ended up living in peace with the Jebusites for a long, long time without being able to take the city or do anything about it. And then finally, in around 1000 BC, King David decides to make Jerusalem his capital, still occupied by the Jebusites. And so he has to lead an invasion. And the only way he can figure out to do it is to send some of his army up through a water shaft and then get into the city that way, open the gates, and then flood it with the armies of Jerusalem, or the armies of Israel. So Israel, or Jerusalem, is a great place for a city. It's high, it's well fortified, and it's a great place to have your capital. And that's why David decided to put his capital there. It wasn't the most central place to the United Kingdom of Israel, but it was a place of importance. It was a place that was well defended. It was a place right on the border of Judah and Benjamin, so in that sense it was a place of political goodwill as well. And so David puts his government there, and for a long time, Jerusalem ends up being a very important city of government. It was the capital city under the reign of both David and Solomon. It was the place where Solomon built the temple, and David decided to move the tabernacle to Jerusalem when he made it his capital city. Up to that point, the tabernacle had been moving around. It was still in a tent, the same tent that had been built by Moses and the craftsmen generations before that. But David decided that God needed a permanent place. And so David moves the tabernacle there and tries to build a house there for God, tries to build a temple, and God says, no, you can't do it. It'll be your son who does it. And so Solomon builds a temple there. And then shortly after Solomon's reign, the kingdom is divided, and it loses some of its power, but it's still a significant place for the southern kingdom and remains the capital of the southern kingdom, right up until what we read about in the Old Testament lesson today, when the Babylonians come in and capture Jerusalem and the people are sent into exile. But in addition to being this government center, because of the presence of the temple, it was also a religious center for the people of Israel. The temple was the place where people were to go for the three pilgrim festivals each year. And these were the festivals of Passover and Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, and finally the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Booths, where the people would build these huts out of sticks with open roofs to remind them that they were once wandering in the wilderness and that everything that they had was given to them as a gift from God. And so these three times a year, all of the men of Israel were required to appear before the Lord in Jerusalem, in the place where the temple was. They were all required to show up for a solemn assembly. Now, we don't know how many times this actually happened, where every single male in the entirety of the nation of Israel all traveled. And if you can imagine traveling by foot to get there, it would have taken a pretty long time from the furthest places in the kingdom of Israel. But we do know that even at the time of Jesus, Jerusalem's population swelled at the time of these three festivals, because people came in from all over the place to make pilgrimage, to worship God in the temple, and to keep these feasts in this city of Jerusalem. And so as they would go, people started writing songs to keep them going on the journey. It's a long journey, and sometimes when you're journeying, it's helpful to do a little bit of singing. And in the book of the Psalms, we see this in Psalms 120 through 134. And all of these have the inscription ahead of them. If you notice, not in the prayer book, but in your NIV Bibles in the pew or in most of the Bibles you read, most of the Psalms will have a little inscription at the top of them that tells you, sometimes they're kind of confusing and we don't entirely know what they mean. But these ones, 120 through 134, are all called Psalms of Ascent. Psalms of Ascent. And the reason they're called Psalms of Ascent is they were written for this journey up to Jerusalem. And when you go to Jerusalem, remember we talked about the steep valleys around Jerusalem? Even without those steep valleys, it is a significant journey upwards to get to the city. And so from miles out, you're starting this ascent. When we were doing this last year, we were traveling by car, and you could see it was mostly flat in our journey as we were getting to Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, it started going steeply up, and the highway was a steep highway going up to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine in Psalm 120 and 121, these people climbing up this mountain on their way to Jerusalem, until Psalm 122, which we read today, when they finally arrive. And it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Now our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is at unity with itself, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, the assembly of Israel, to praise the name of the Lord. So you can imagine, after a long journey, what it would feel like to recite this psalm having just stepped into one of the gates of Jerusalem, having the city finally in sight, having the temple in view, the destination of your journey, and the anticipation of the festival that lies before you, the joy of celebrating this feast of the Lord together. When the pilgrims finally arrive, they pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which we see in verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. It was customary at that time whenever you entered into someone's house that you would pray, peace be upon this house and all who dwell therein. We still see this in the Book of Common Prayer in the rite for the visitation of the sick, where we rarely do it this way, but when you get to the person's door, you can knock on the door and then they open the door and you can say, peace be upon this house and to all who dwell therein. And this is what we see in this psalm. The people arrive in Jerusalem, and they're praying for the peace of Jerusalem. They're praying that God's peace would rest on this city that is so important for all of the tribes of Israel, this important cultural and civic and religious center for this people of God. And so it's only natural for the pilgrims to pray for the peace of Jerusalem as they enter. Peace be within your walls, and quietness within your towers. Towers were places for war, for defense. And so to pray for quietness within the towers is praying that no one would be attacking the city, that it would be a city of peace, both inside and outside. For my brethren and companions' sake, I pray for your prosperity. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek to do you good. The presence of God's house, the presence of the temple in this place, makes it an important place for all of the people, a place where they all desire to seek its prosperity and goodwill. So this is what Jerusalem was supposed to be. And it's what it was for many, many years. But there came a time for Jerusalem to be destroyed. Why was it destroyed? Well, in part because of the sin of God's people. We read in 2 Chronicles this morning, verses 15 and 16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people and until there was no remedy. The people of Israel had gone after other gods. They had started to worship gods that were not the one true God. They had started to set up high places on mountaintops, and they would go there and offer sacrifices to these pagan deities who were no gods at all, but merely idols made of wood and stone. And this provoked the anger of the Lord because our God is a jealous God. We read in the Ten Commandments that you shall serve no other God but me, and you shall not make for yourself any graven image. So this was a deep offense to the Lord. But instead of smiting them on the spot, instead of sending nuclear missiles to blow the entire nation up, they didn't have nuclear missiles back then, but we see something kind of similar to that in Sodom and Gomorrah, where God rains down fire and sulfur upon these cities, and they're completely destroyed. God doesn't do that. He's patient. He waits a really long time, hundreds of years. And he sends prophet after prophet after prophet, calling the people back to himself, reminding the people that he is the one true God and that the idols are nothing. But they ignore him. And it's because of this persistent ignoring of the warnings of God that they finally are exiled to Babylon. One commentator says, in the end, the exile came about not because Israel sinned, but because they had spurned God's offers of reconciliation. God had been very patient with them. He had offered himself over and over and over. He had offered for the people to return to him over and over and over. But the people had ignored those warnings. They had hardened their hearts, and they continued going in the way of sin. And so we see the town of Israel and the whole nation of Israel, the town of Jerusalem, and the whole nation of Israel destroyed. We see all of its people rounded up and captured and sent off to Babylon, as we read in the description this morning in 2 Chronicles. And this, as you can imagine, was a hard thing for the entire nation. It was a significant blow to the morale of God's people, because this was their city. This was their country. This was the land that God had promised to give them, all the way back to their father Abraham. And now it was decimated. And now they were living in a land far away. Jeremiah was one of the prophets alive at the time when Jerusalem was captured. And we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Lamentation, but most of us think that it was probably Jeremiah. And he writes in the first verses of that book, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks among all her lovers. She has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies." Or we can read in Psalm 137, a song written by the people of God as they're dwelling in Babylon. And you can hear the mourning in these verses as they sing. "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." Zion being the mountain on which Jerusalem is built. "On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion.' How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth." You can hear the cries of God's people as they remember with longing this city that was so important to them, both symbolically, culturally, civically, religiously. And so you can imagine the joy of receiving this city back again. The joy when King Cyrus finally gives his release, gives his blessing, gives his provision to go and rebuild the temple that had been destroyed, to build this city back up again, to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, as Nehemiah did. And the people go back, and they flood it. The land had been resting for 70 years, as it says in Chronicles. In the law, it was required that the land lie fallow every seventh year as a Sabbath to the Lord. This was a spiritual practice so that you could rely on the Lord in that seventh year, but it was also just practical good sense, because if you farm the same crops on the same land for too many years, it burns out the land. And so God was making provision for the land each seventh year to lie fallow so that it could rejuvenate and be ready to host crops again for the next 6 years. And so when the writer of Chronicles says that the land was having Sabbath for 70 years, it was preparing the way for God's people to come back again. Even in the moment of that destruction, there was the promise of hope, the promise of restoration. Even in the midst of losing everything, God was reminding his people that this would not be forever. It was a time of discipline. It was a time of chastisement so that they could be welcomed back. The land kept Sabbath so that it could welcome back God's people and support them once again. And so you'd think that they would come back and they would have learned their lesson, right? That after 70 years in exile, they would have gotten it. God is the one true God. The idols are but idols. Sin is not to be followed. Instead, we are to keep God's law. You'd think they would get that message, right? But generations later, we see Jesus in Jerusalem, lamenting this city once again, just like Jeremiah lamented this city. In Luke chapter 19, we see the triumphal entry, where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem, and we'll celebrate this on Palm Sunday just a few weeks from now. But just after Jesus comes down the Mount of Olives on his way to Jerusalem, he gets just to the city walls. And it says, when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Israel continued to sin. Israel continued to turn away from the Lord their God. Israel continued to harden their hearts. And so when Jesus comes, when he approaches Jerusalem, he has this lament because the people did not know for the things that make for peace, because they did not know the time of their visitation, as it says in verse 44. Instead of praying for peace, he mourns the fact that they did not know the things that make for peace. And in 70 AD, Jerusalem is destroyed once again, this time by the Romans, the previous time by the Babylonians. The only piece of the temple still standing is the Western Wailing Wall, which supported the Temple Mount. And when you go there, it's stories and stories high. You stand at the base of it and you look up, and it's massive, with these enormous stones like that, that support what used to be the temple. Now it supports the Dome of the Rock, which is a mosque that sits up where the temple used to be. It's the only piece that's left standing of the city of Jerusalem, the only piece that's left standing of the temple. And even today, it's a holy site for people of all nations, Christians and Jews alike. And people go there and they pray, and they write their prayers on pieces of paper and they stick it into the cracks that are in the walls, remembering, as Solomon said, that this was to be a house of prayer for all nations. On Facebook, it periodically reminds me of things that happened in years past. And so it'll show me pictures from a year ago or 5 years ago or 12 years ago. And the pictures that have been coming up this week are pictures of Jerusalem, because it was this time last year that I made my pilgrimage to that city, that I was there at the Wailing Wall. It was a time when I knew I was coming here to be with you, and so I spent time praying at the wall for my family, for this new transition, and for each of you as we would begin our journey together just a few months later. It's an incredible place, a place where I hope all of you have a chance to go someday. But the destruction of this temple was an important symbol theologically, an important symbol of the new covenant. And so while it would be really amazing to still have that temple there today, to be able to go up on the Temple Mount and see what it had been like for God's people for so many years, we have to remember that the purpose of that temple was for sacrifice, to atone for sin. That was the chief reason the people went there. On Rosh Hashanah, the Day of Atonement, atonement would be made on behalf of the entire nation. Animals would be sacrificed on behalf of the entire nation. But when Jesus came, when he sacrificed himself on the cross, when he became the perfect lamb that was slain for our sins, no sacrifices were necessary any longer. And this is the whole point of the book of Hebrews. When we look in chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, verses 23 through 35, it says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he," speaking of Jesus, "holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Isn't that amazing? Jesus is still alive. He's still sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession for you, for us. Can you imagine anyone who's a better prayer than Jesus? Can you imagine anyone with greater access to the Father than Jesus? And Jesus sits there, day in and day out, always living to make intercession for us. And then in verse 26, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointed men in their weaknesses as high priests, but the word of the oath which came later than the law appointed a son who has been made perfect forever." So those daily sacrifices for sin are no longer necessary, because Jesus has made the one sacrifice offered once for all. And he sits in heaven making intercession for us. Jesus is the great and enduring high priest who makes intercession for us forever. And Jesus is also now our king. And he reigns on high, seated at the right hand of the Father. And so you can see in Jesus the fulfillment of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of the government and the center of religion. The throne of David and the throne of God Most High in the temple. And in Jesus, both of those are fulfilled. Jesus being the great high priest, Jesus being the king, and Jesus being God himself. And so the old tabernacle and later the temple were intended not as permanent structures, but as copies of heavenly things, as it says in Hebrews 8:5. They serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." Did you ever wonder why the Old Testament goes into such detail about how Moses is to build the tabernacle? It goes on for chapters. This many cubits by that many cubits. Make it out of this material in this color. Make this design on the fabric. Don't do this, but do this. There's very specific instructions. And they came from God because the tabernacle was intended to be a copy of heavenly things. Again, not a permanent structure, because the temple points to something which is yet to come. And that brings us to the end. Not the end of my sermon, but the end of the Bible. In chapter 21, it says, "There I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven, from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her bridegroom. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." The New Jerusalem is coming down from heaven. The temple was a copy of these heavenly things, and in the future, on that day of the Lord, the real thing is going to come down from heaven. It will be given as a gift from God to his people. In verse 6, it says, verse 5, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" God renews the face of his creation. He does that through what Jesus did for us on the cross. And he'll bring all of that to its fullness when the kingdom comes as the New Jerusalem descends down from heaven. And then we read a little further in verses 22 and 23. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There's no city, there's no temple in heaven. There's no temple in heaven because God himself will be with his people. Just like there was no temple in the Garden of Eden, because God himself was dwelling with his people. God is going to renew all things. He's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. He's going to make all things new. He's going to eradicate sin and injustice and oppression. Our God is coming for us. There's a hymn called "Jerusalem the Golden," which goes back to the 1100s, but was renewed by a man named John Mason Neal, who translated it into English. And it's a wonderful reflection on what it would be like to be in the New Jerusalem. "They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyrs throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene. The pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the shout of them that triumph, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country that eager hearts expect. In mercy, Jesus, bring us to that dear land of rest, who are with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed." This is our hope. This is our future. This is what we were made for. This is our true home. And until we reach that heavenly city, we are merely passing through as sojourners. I know I'm going to be there someday. And I hope all of you will be there too. I hope all of you have the assurance of that. Not because of anything you've done. You can't be good enough to get into that city. But because of what Jesus has done for you by his cross. As it says in Galatians, "It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God." This is truly the gift of God. And so let us not be like those of the old Jerusalem who did not know the time of their visitation. Instead, let us hold fast to our great high priest, accepting his offer of forgiveness and salvation, and waiting with eager longing for his return. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that heavenly country to which you are calling us. We thank you for what you've done for each of us on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that there's no longer need for a physical temple to offer sacrifices because you have offered the ultimate sacrifice for each one of us. And you've paid the price for our sin, that we might be reconciled to our Father. We pray, Lord, that you would fill our hearts with love for you. We pray that you would reconcile us to you, that you would work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and that you would welcome us into that holy city and give us an assurance of our salvation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.